Take our minds and think through them. Take my lips and speak through them. Take each and every one of our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Do please sit. It's Father's Day, so let's have a sermon about a father. And what better story is there in the Bible about a father than the story of the prodigal son? It's a given, isn't it? We've got all the characters that we need. We've got the prodigal son, the grumpy brother, and of course, the father. And what's more, we know the story, don't we? Everyone knows the story. It's like the parable of the Good Samaritan, isn't it? Or the parable of the sower, or the parable of the lost sheep. We know them so well, these stories that Jesus told. We know them backwards. We even know the sort of three-point sermon the preacher is going to give on this particular story. And that's the trouble, isn't it? They become so familiar to us that we find it difficult to let them work on our imagination, to make a real difference to our lives, to develop our faith. They become like a friend we've known for many years. We know everything about him or her, their likes and dislikes, the sort of food they eat, where they go on holiday, what pleases them, and what annoys them. But it's possible, isn't it, that we can still be surprised by our friend. And when we hear that at the age of 74, they've taken up bungee jumping and are joining a team to climb Everest, we sit up and take notice. Perhaps there's something about them that we didn't know for all this time. And it's the same with these great familiar stories that Jesus told, which were so part of his life, are so part of his teaching then and now. We tick them off and file them away as part of our Christian support system. But it's possible, isn't it, that even though we know them so well, they can still make us sit up. They can surprise us. They can still pack a spiritual punch. One of the answers, I believe, is that we need to identify ourselves more closely with what's in the story. We need to stop looking at the story at arm's length, as it were, and bring it up to us, close and personal, so that its message becomes something not just that we know about, but that we experience. Last Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, songs of praise came from Leicester Cathedral. I don't know if anyone here watched that, but maybe you were away at the Church Away Day, but if you've got a chance and you can look at that on iPlayer, then please do it. It was a great service. And one of the things about it was that it had a most extraordinary painting in it. It's a painting that's now touring some cathedrals around the country. And it's a contemporary version of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And here are all the apostles sitting, standing, not quite knowing what to do. And out of each of their heads is coming a flame of fire. But the added attraction is that it's painted in reflective paint. So that as you stand and look at it, you are taken into the picture. You see yourself in there with all the apostles. You can feel part of the story of that extraordinary day at the beginning of the church. So can we look at this familiar picture of the prodigal son in the same way this morning and take ourselves into the action and see how the behavior of the son and his brother and, of course, his father gets us to take some action? Because otherwise, why are we reading this book at all unless it affects our lives, unless we are actually led to do something? There are three characters in the story. So our scene is a painting in three sections, a triptych, with the two sons on either side and the father in the middle. And we have a catalogue description of this painting, don't we? It's page 75 of the New Testament, Luke 15, verse 11, so we can follow it as we look. So let's go to the right-hand panel first and sit down there beside the younger son, sitting among the pigs that he was, as a Jew, supposed to shun, sitting under the carob trees that the pigs were eating the pods of. It's hot, and he's starving, and he's broke. The large amount of money that he was given from the sale of the traditional third of his father's property has long since been frittered away. He's in a strange country, and his so-called friends have all deserted him. Worst of all, by his actions, he's alienated himself from his father, and Jesus implies from God himself. He's literally, morally, and spiritually bankrupt. And as we sit here looking at him, what do we feel? That it's his own fault. That this is what comes of ducking his responsibilities towards his family. This is what comes of not staying, as a dutiful son should, to look after his father in his old age. That we shouldn't be surprised if we find him sleeping rough in the doorway of Sainsbury's. We shouldn't be surprised if we find he's on drugs or claiming benefit that, after all, we have helped to pay for, or using the food bank that, after all, we are supporting. He's a lost cause. Let's ignore him. He's simply not worth bothering about. And so we walk away feeling morally justified to the other side of the painting. And we find the elder brother hard at work in the fields. He looks altogether different, doesn't he? An upright and conscientious young man. A good citizen. Someone who keeps the commandments to honour his father and mother. In all these years of hard graft, he's never questioned his father's instructions. He's never rebelled. Now, here's someone we can empathise with, can't we? In fact, we've seen him in church on more than one occasion. And we hear he's a good donor to various charities, and he even helps in the food bank once a month. Very different from his pathetic, ungrateful, scrounging younger brother. If we had to choose between them, it would be no contest. The upright, hard-working, God-fearing brother would win every time. But then, out of the blue, comes the voice of Jesus, the teller of the story, the painter of this particular picture. You've got it wrong. You're looking at these two sons with worldly eyes. You're using conventional wisdom. You're looking with the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes. Those people who are grumbling about me over there, saying I welcome people like the prodigal son, and that I have a meal with them, which in these times that I'm presently living means that I'm offering them the hand of friendship. And as I welcome them, so does my father. Someone you seem to have left out of your analysis of this story. Well, yes, we've forgotten the father, haven't we? The third character that takes up the central panel of our painting. So let's move in and see exactly what he's doing. Well, he's a wealthy landowner, a man of property, and that property is rapidly rising in value. And so we expect him to find him discussing the cereal crop with his farm manager, or his investment portfolio with his accountant. Or maybe sitting back with a glass of wine and watching the financial news. But he's not doing that. He's out on the terrace, watching and waiting for something or someone to come down the road to his farm. And now he's going down the steps to meet that something or someone. And he's running. He's actually running. And really, for a man of his weight and his position, that's not on, is it? Quite demeaning, really. And this person he's running to meet, it can't be, surely. Yes, it's that scrounging dropout son of his. And he's actually embracing him, kissing him, welcoming him home. And now his servants are running out with new clothes and shoes and the family jewelry. And what's that you're saying? There's going to be a welcome home party? Really? What is the world coming to? I'm sure that upright young man working hard in the field over there is going to have something to say about this. And of course, he did, as we know. Verse 29. Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you've never given me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Well, we sympathize with that, don't we? It seems entirely reasonable in the circumstances. Wouldn't we feel the same? And if someone comes into the church family whose past life has been, frankly, not quite the ticket, but is accepted as equal to us, shouldn't we feel some of the elder brothers' indignation? And if someone in our family has refused to accept our advice or criticize something we've said or done, or if one of our friends has gossiped to private conversation, or a colleague at work has bad-mouthed us to the management, then surely we're entitled, like the elder brother, to become angry and, verse 28, refuse to be reconciled. That would seem to be entirely reasonable, wouldn't it? But once again, we reckoned without the Father. And the Father, of course, in this story is Jesus himself, the one who searches for the sheep, who seeks out the lost coin, who is always on the lookout for the prodigal son. And in this picture story, he shows us three life-enhancing aspects of his character and encourages us to follow his example. Yes, it turns out to be a three-point sermon after all. First, he's filled with compassion. Compassion for the one who has sinned. Verse 20. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And how often in his life on earth was our Lord full of compassion? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for this crowd because they've been with me now for 3 days and have had nothing to eat. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. Jesus heals, feeds, brings sight to the blind, healing to the leper, but it all starts with compassion. A deep feeling of total identification with the needs of the other person. I can't pronounce the Greek word compassion is derived from, but it stems from the entrails of the body, the guts. Jesus was painting a picture of a father who hurt at gut level when he saw his son hurting. And as Jesus does that, of course, so does his father. And second, the compassion results in total forgiveness. He doesn't actually use the word, but in verses 22 to 24, his actions speak louder than words. The best robe, the ring, the sandals that mark the son out as a free man and not a slave, and of course the feast. And as he forgives, so we remember those astonishing words from a dying, bleeding Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And as Christ forgives, so does his Father. But compassion and forgiveness are not the whole story. It would be unsatisfactory in many ways if they were. For the end of our picture story and the end of every episode of reconciliation that we may become engaged in has to be three restoration. Verse 31. Then the father said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and is found. Yes, he's not only been forgiven, he's been restored. Restored to his rightful place as the Son of the Father, and with all the rights and benefits that goes with that restoration. Restored as Jesus has been to his rightful place in his Father's kingdom. Restored as we have been if we put our trust in him and ask for his forgiveness. And that restoration doesn't just come from Jesus, of course, it comes from his Father as well. So on this Father's Day, we try to look deeper and with new eyes into this picture story that Jesus told. At the time he told it, it was about himself, the lost and sinful people he chose to call, to forgive, to rescue and befriend, and about those who were so set in their righteous ways that their hearts had frozen within them. Today, if we're to put that parable into practice, to bring his picture to life, it may mean that we have to think and act with a new compassion towards those who are still outside Christ's family and work harder to bring them in. It may mean that we have to welcome with a new compassion those who are coming into the family with a background of a tangled life of sin as they try and change it to live a new life with the Holy Spirit. It may mean that we have to have a new compassion for those who, for so many years, we have shut out of our lives because of what they've done in the past. And not only forgive them, but by our actions, restore them fully to the relationship that we once had together. Compassion, forgiveness, restoration. The writer of the parable of the prodigal son would ask for nothing less. Amen.